Turn with me to Esther chapter 1, as the younger children up to 8 years old can be dismissed with Mrs. Nevins. Esther chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces, from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household, that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Please be seated. The book of Esther. As we go through the chronological history of Israel, we're coming into the post-exilic period, or that period of time when the Jews have been released from Babylon to go back to Jerusalem. And only 50,000 or so went initially, followed up several years later by an additional 2,000 with Ezra the scribe. And it was slow going, sometimes because of their own lethargy, sometimes because of the obstacles, official obstacles, obstacles of the people that were there. But the temple at this point is built. It has been built for a couple of decades. So we come upon Esther, and Esther is the last historical book of the Bible. And as you see the canon of Scripture laid out, you've got the history, the beginning with Genesis, and it ends with Esther. So from a timing standpoint, it's a lot further into the Old Testament, but from an arrangement standpoint, we're at the very last historic book, and then it gets into the poetry books, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, etc. So we're in the last book, the last historical book. Now there's some interesting things about Esther, and that's what we're spending a lot of this morning on, is kind of giving you some background on the book, because frankly, there's not a lot of application here. There's one singular application that we need to think about, and that's and I'll get to that in a moment. But there are a couple of things that we can pull out of this particular chapter from a character study perspective. But so let me give you some background on the book of Esther. First of all, it's the only book outside of the book of Ruth that bears a woman's name. There's no mention of the name of God at all in any way, any reference to the Lord throughout the entirety of the book. And it shares that distinction with only one other book of the Bible, and that's the Song of Solomon. There's no mention of prayer. The prevailing thought is that this book is about God's sovereignty and his providence. Now, what does that mean? Sovereignty is supreme power or authority. So it's about God's supreme power and authority. Providence is divine guidance and care. More importantly, it's the divine power that sustains and guides human destiny. So basically what we're looking at is that as we read the opening chapter of Esther is that God is using the argument between a king and his queen in order to do something far greater, which in this case is going to be save the entire population, the entire Jewish lineage. So for instance, thinking of providence, because it's not just provision; it's the actual guiding forth of human history, and the path that we're going on, or human destiny, I guess, is a better way to put that. So, is it providence, out of today's headlines, that we have a perceived weak president in the world scene, whereas the Russians are seen as being much stronger these days over the issue of Syria? Is that providence that is occurring in order that God may move these events further and further along in terms of human destiny? It's not the same thing as, the Lord looking over little old me and whether I have a job or whether I've got enough food on the table, and he certainly does that. This has more to do about moving destiny along. And so the book of Esther is about, it's about providence, and it's about his sovereignty. Even though he is not mentioned, that doesn't mean that he's not involved. So out of free will, 52,000 or so Jews have returned to Israel, though everybody was called. Maybe perhaps some of them were very comfortable, and so they stuck around in Babylon. Some of them maybe even migrated up to Persia when Persia took over from Babylon as a world power. They were successful, and what they were being asked for, asked to do was to travel, 4 months or so, into this dusty area, undeveloped area, in order to rebuild a temple, rebuild a city, rebuild the walls, rebuild a society. My family's comfortable here. I've got a nice shop. I'm doing well. Why would I go to do all that? Well, God had called all of them to do that, and some of them said, "No, I'm good to go." So for those that remained, there would be an entire year of fear for their lives instead of responding to the hardship that they would have faced had they made the journey, because their very lives would be threatened. So something that we have to think about as we read through Esther, and that Esther reminds us of, is that sometimes God seems to be hidden. He is never hidden, but he seems to be hidden, but he's always present. His sovereignty is always in effect. His providence is always moving things along. God is not sitting still. This particular thing that it's important to understand is that the reason why Esther is so important and this argument between this king and his queen, which would have just been, historical, just another historical fact. The importance to understand there as we get into the book of Esther in a much bigger way is that continued the Lord's plan that the Messiah would come from this people as he promised. Because had he not used this, the entire Jewish population would have been wiped out. We would have had no Messiah. Jesus would not have been able to come because the promise would have been broken. The Lord's not going to let that happen. We have that same assurance of those same promises for our future, for our eternity, when we await for the Lord to return, as we see prophecy almost jump off the page of the Bible, as we look at the headlines today, we have that same sense of assurance. God, where are you in all this? I'm moving things along. So at this time, the Persian Empire was the largest the world had ever seen. It covered today what we call Turkey, Iraq, Iran. It actually, the Persian Empire came from basically or originated out of Iran, and the northern Iraq area. So Turkey, Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, Jordan, Lebanon, Israel, modern day Egypt, Sudan, Libya, Arabia. Huge. I mean, it took up pretty much the entire Middle East, what we consider now the Middle East. By this time, the scribe Ezra had returned to Jerusalem. We got up to chapter 6 in Ezra, and that's kind of where we are. We're between chapter 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra, and that's what That's where this is occurring over a period of about 10 years. You know, as we seem to think this, you know, think this through, and even the movies that you that come out regarding Esther, it seems like it was over a couple months period. This actually happened over about 10 years. So the temple was rebuilt about 30 years ago. And again, there are Jews still in Babylon. There are some that have migrated up to the Persian capital of Shushan. And sorry, I don't have a Persian tongue. You know, but there are about 52,000 or so, maybe a little bit more than that now, in Israel. So here are the main characters: Ahasuerus, and we also know him as Xerxes. He's a hot-headed, foolish man. Haman, who we're going to be introduced to in later chapters, is a wicked minister in the king's court. Mordecai is a decent but calculating man. And his niece and the young lady that he raised up because she was an orphan, Esther, of course, the person who the book was named after. We don't believe that Esther wrote it, but nobody knows exactly who wrote it. Some have indicated by the thin way that the decorations were described in chapter 1, that it was probably a man and not a woman. I'm just putting that out there. But this Ahasuerus is well known to history, though more commonly known as Xerxes. So if you don't mind, from now on, I'm going to call him Xerxes. And he inherited this vast Persian empire from his father, Darius I. And outside, extra-biblically, this guy's pretty well documented. You know, he's archaeologists have discovered the ruins of the very palace where these events occurred, though there is not a mention of Vashti as a name. That could also be a title, because it does mean beautiful. So there's not a mention of a Queen Vashti, but there's a lot of evidence of the place where this occurred. His father, very famously, was defeated by the Greeks at the Battle of Marathon. And in 40 years, under the successor of Xerxes, Artaxerxes I, when we get to the book of Nehemiah, that's who we're going to be introduced to, is his son Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah is going to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So that kind of gives you an idea where we are in time. It's about 483 BC. Xerxes is planning for an invasion of Greece, which was ultimately going to be doomed. It would take place several years later. And at this point in time, Athens is in its glory. Greece has celebrated the 79th Olympic Games. They did it every year then. And so Greece is on the upswing. Do you remember who the next one down in the statue is in Nebuchadnezzar's vision? Remember, it was Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, the Medo-Persians, the chest and arms of silver, and the torso and hips of bronze are Greece. And so they're coming up. And Persia sees them, the Medo-Persians see them as an enemy, and so they, you know, and as a rival, so they're continuing to try and defeat the Greeks. Again, Darius was defeated at Marathon. Xerxes is looking at, you know, invading them again, and we're going to see this actually played out at Thermopylae, and there's a marvelous story about these 300 Spartans that held them at Thermopylae, which was the really one of only two ways to get into Greece. And even though the 300 Spartans were slain, they held this vast army until reinforcements could come up, and that was eventually, even though it was a defeat for the Greeks, that eventually led to the Greek superiority and the introduction of them as the world power, as we saw in Nebuchadnezzar's vision. If you remember, not that I'm recommending the film by any stretch of the imagination, but if you remember a couple of years ago, the film 300 came out. That's what that movie was about, was that battle. It's been highly fictionalized, and you know, and I think it was actually a that movie is fictionalized history, but that's what it's based on, is the Battle of Thermopylae. The story itself is pretty fascinating. So there's three points today that I want to pull out of this, again, as a character study, having discuss the background and the theme of the book. What we're going to see today is a tremendous mistreatment of a man and his wife. And the freedom and the liberty for women that the Lord Jesus provides is something that I think that we can bring to bear here, including proper marital submission, and including the need to look at our spouse as equal partners in Christ and in marriage. The second thing that we can look at is the fact that this man, who is the king of the world from all aspects, could have had a much more gentle quality leadership. And that's what we need, is a gentle quality leadership in our homes and in our lives. And then thirdly, the need for good counsel. We're going to see him get some excellent worldly counsel, but really lousy spiritual counsel from the folks that he's talking to. So those are the three things I think we could pull out of this chapter today. So anyway, Xerxes holds this huge feast. There's three of them actually that are mentioned here. And he made a feast for all his officials and servants. The first feast was for all 127, provinces, the princes, and their wives their attendants. And he's showing off his glory and the splendor of the riches of his kingdom for 180 days, 6-month party. 6-month party. Now, in my youth, I only went to one party, but it lasted 10 years. So that's kind of the idea that we're going here. So 180 days, he's got this party, and then he has this feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were there in the citadel in Shushan. So, it lasts for 7 days. So this guy is just really, what he's trying to do, he's pouring out, he's displaying his riches, and he's getting these people drunk, and he's making them happy. And because there's one thing, and one thing only, he wants to impress them with this great display of wealth and power and generosity and majesty. And that way, they know a couple of things. This guy's got the money. This guy's got the power to get what he wants. And the second thing is, by the way, guys, now that you're nice and fed, nice and drunk, I've got this idea that I want to go invade Greece. Are you in? What are you going to do after spending 180 days in the guy's house, drinking all his wine, eating all his food? Sure. So that's what this is about. I've shown you that I've got the capability to do this. I've got all the wealth that I could possibly need, all the power that I could possibly need to do this, but I need your help. Still something that we do today, obviously. So there's little doubt that Xerxes paid for this out of the public treasury. So the folks themselves, the people of Medo-Persia were the ones actually paying for this decadence. So he gets them drunk, feeling good. Let's go conquer Greece. Hopefully it's been a long time since you guys have been in that situation where you go, hey, what a really good idea would be after a six-pack? Well, that's kind of the idea. By the way, I'm just kind of throwing this out here. Do you know where the most per capita consumption of alcohol is in the United States? Just guess. Washington, D.C. Just saying. So at this time also, while this is going on, the third feast was for the women in the royal palace, and that was conducted by the wife of King Xerxes, Queen Vashti. So she's holding court, if you will, with all the women of these princes that come in. And then all of a sudden, and nobody knows why, speculation is, kind of gotten an argument as to who had the most beautiful women in their kingdom. Drunken arguments are always really illuminating, aren't they? But that's just speculation. But the clear implication here is that Xerxes is drunk. He is really drunk. And so he says, hey, I'll tell you what, I'll just prove it right now. We're not going to argue about this anymore. I'll show you my wife. And he orders her to come in amidst these at least 127, probably double, triple that number of drunken lords. She refuses. Nobody knows why. Is it, did she object to the impropriety of the request? You know, I'm a queen, I'm not going to be put on show. Was she busy? Hey, I've got a lot of ladies over here that I'm talking to. I can't make it at the moment. Was she just being obstinate, you know? Nobody really knows. But the request, no, excuse me, the command was made and it was denied. So it says, therefore, the king was furious and his anger burned. You know, you get the idea. It's smoldering. It is absolutely smoldering. All it's going to take is that one thing for that flame to just burst out at this point. It is really, I mean, it's really going. So Queen Vashti is putting herself in a very dangerous situation by infuriating this king. Now, this king is a nutcase anyway. You know, on one occasion, for instance, Xerxes executed the builders of a bridge because an ocean storm destroyed it. They built the bridge. This ocean came in, wiped it out. So he killed all of the builders of the bridge because they built an inferior bridge. But that wasn't enough. He then commanded that the water and the waves be whipped and chained to punish the sea. So that gives you a little bit of a profile. I don't know that I would want this guy angry with me. At the same time, with people like that, you really never know what's going to make them angry. But no certainly would be at the top of the list. Verse 13, then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, so he's appealing to lawyers, you know, and judges, those closest to him being these guys right here, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes. When they report, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him. Let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. Basically saying, you need to divorce her. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all the empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. And all the men said, Amen, right? No. You see the situation, obviously. How could this king lead us into victory against the Greeks when his own wife and a subject in his own kingdom disobeys so flagrantly? And so he's stuck, man. He's in a corner. He has just been completely disrespected. So Xerxes heeded this advice from Memucan, but when he did, he showed himself to be unreasonable. And he showed himself to be wrong. He should have honored the dignity of the queen. First of all, the request was stupid. I mean, really, the request was stupid. And he had no interest in the dignity of his wife. But again, you know, I told you about history's profile of this man and how much of a nutcase he could be. So they're saying, you know, each man should be the master in his own house. So Vashti now was set as an example. She had just made herself an example for the other women of Persia. Can you imagine that? If that had gotten out, oh my goodness. People start rising up, even eventually the women are going to want to vote. So there was a real problem here. Seriously, there was a real problem here. This was a shift, a potential shift in their way of living, completely and totally. For the queen to have that kind of high profile and do something like that is completely unacceptable. And so he has a crisis on his hands. There would have been a lot of contempt. And so they wanted to make sure that each man should be a master in his own house. Some of us are old enough to remember seeing that shift in our own society when the man was master in his own house. The problem is, and we'll get to this a little bit more in a moment, man should never be master in his own house. The Lord should. The man should be a servant, leader in his own home. So here's the application. Here's what I'm asking you to take home with you. Three lessons in interpersonal relationships. The liberty, women were taught, and men were taught about the liberty of women in the New Testament, not about slavery. And the majority of arguments seem to stem from the sense that one's position is not understood, or worse, completely understood and dismissed, because you're not an equal in your relationship with your spouse. And so there's a lot of argument because there is that fight for power. Well, that goes back all the way to Genesis. Eve took the fruit. I believe that the narrative suggests that Adam was standing right there and saying, I don't know, you can do it if you want to. I'm just going to look over here at the animals. And she ate it. Adam, you really need to do this, man. So he takes her lead. And because of this, the Lord said, you will have desire for your husband, and yet you will desire also to rule over him. And at the same time, the husband's desire, more often than not, the man's desire is to abdicate that responsibility to his wife. Not abdicate the authority, but the responsibility. Because we all want to be kings in our own castle. That's why there's this absurdity about the man cave. You know, like we're all adolescent children. But the Lord set that straight. While Xerxes' demand was certainly unreasonable and very demeaning, there was no willingness on Vashti's part to show respect to her husband, and in this case, the king. So she completely disrespected him. Now, there's a clear command from Scripture that wives are to submit to their husbands in a couple of places. 1 Peter 3, verse 1 and 2 says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that, check this out, even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. I like the Amplified version here, where it says, when they observe the pure and modest way in which you conduct yourselves together with your reverence for your husband, you are to feel for him all that reverence includes, respect, defer to, revere him, to honor, esteem, appreciate, prize, and in the human sense to adore him, that is to admire, praise, be devoted to, deeply love, and enjoy your husband. So what that also conveys is that women are to submit to their husbands even if they're not believers, but certainly not to the point of disobeying the Lord. That's the cutoff. Look, man, you're not following the word. You're not a believer. But God calls me to submit to you in a chaste and revering fashion. So unless you tell me to do something wrong and immoral, I'm going to submit to that for the sake of my Lord. Hoping that one day, you moron, you're going to come to an understanding of how good you got it, and you're going to come to the Lord. And the woman sets the temperature of the home. There's absolutely no doubt about that. The man leads the home. He is supposed to pace the home, but the woman sets the temperature. And a wife's respect is the most precious gift she can give her husband. I think that seriously, that's what men desire more than anything else, is to understand that their wife respects them, that their wife holds them in esteem. And that's not something that you can command. That's not something that you can enforce. That's something you can encourage by your own behavior. And it says here in Ephesians 5, 25 through 26, husbands, love your wives. Oh, man. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. We saw what Jesus did for the church. He died on a cross. He gave everything for the church. We, as husbands, are to do that same thing. Why is it that we respect Jesus so much? It's not because he threatens us. It's because he died for us. Because he loves us so much that he is willing to do whatever it takes in order to get us to receive that relationship from him, that loving relationship with him, and to walk with him and to hear what he's got to say. And here it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. And so men were to cleanse our wives by giving them the word of God. So they come to you and they say, what is your opinion on this? What do you think upon this? You know, what's our tendencies? Well, let me tell you what I think about this. How many of us go, well, what does the word say? Or she's having difficulty, whatever that difficulty may be. And, you know, even to the point where you ask her to do something and she tells you exactly what you can do with that request. And you can go, well, by golly, you just disrespected me and I'm just not going to have that. Or you can go, hey, babe, I was just reading the word and I just want to let you know that you're supposed to submit. No. I want to tell you how much I love you. And we're going to get through this. This is going to be okay. I know that how much Christ loved me, and because of that, I've got that capacity. 1 Peter 3:7 says, in the same way, your husbands must give honor to their wives. Treat her with understanding as you live together. This is in the New Living Translation. She may be weaker than you are, but she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. If you don't treat her as you should, your prayers will not be heard. You can ask God whatever you want. And if you're not treating your wife with respect, if you're not treating your wife with understanding, God's saying, look, you can ask me what you want, but I'm telling you, I'm only going to answer one prayer, and that's your wife's prayer, because she's asking me to change you so you might treat her with the love that she deserves and the respect that she deserves. We are to become students of our wives, a PhD in Deniseology. That's what I have to hold. Studying so that I might understand her needs and respond to them. Ephesians 5, again, we read Ephesians 5, 25, 26, and it talks about submitting and all wives submitting to your husbands, and then husbands loving your wives. Our own society has a wrong-headed understanding of Christian submission of both the husband and the wife. And sometimes as Christians, we add to that confusion because we have a tendency to lord over. And women often don't understand what it means to submit. And sometimes they have difficulty because their husband is not loving, because their husband doesn't understand them, because their husband has no desire to understand them. Their husband simply wants a maid and a partner. There is an order that is given in Genesis and is strengthened in the Old Testament, is strengthened in the New Testament, that does not speak to superiority, but only to order. Man is to lead, woman is to submit. And that's what God has given us to do. And a lot of times, theologically, I disagree with this, but I love the understanding of it. C.S. Lewis described purgatory, that's what I disagree with, as a kitchen scene where the women are forced to sit and the men are forced to do the dishes. That's their working out their salvation. And that's kind of right, you know, because we do the things that we don't want to do, you know. We don't do the things that we don't want to do. And men have this tendency to want to go play, and especially in today's society when adolescence has stretched into the 30s, you know, and we all have this thing where we, you know, we don't want to grow up. And we're abdicating our responsibilities as men. We're abdicating our responsibilities as leaders. We're not leading our families. We're simply allowing them to float along. And the wife is sitting back in frustration, and she's going, what's going on here? I'm raising the kids. I'm feeding the kids. I'm clothing the children. I'm the one that's making sure they're getting off to school. Where's Dad? Dad's gone. He might be there, but he's gone. He's emotionally gone. Until he needs something. So in his actions towards women and his teaching of women, Jesus elevated them above the status they had in society. He gave them equality in the kingdom. There's no other faith in humanity that does what Christianity does for the sake of women. They are equal in the kingdom of God. There is a pure understanding of what the order of things are, and it does not speak to ability. It does not speak to superiority. It simply speaks to order. The second thing we want to talk about is, again, going on this idea of a husband in a leadership position is servant leadership. Xerxes used anger and fear as his motivation. Jesus used the authority that came from God and is free to serve those whom he leads instead of intimidating them. He was truly a servant leader. The Son of God tells us that he came to serve, not to be served, even demonstrating it as he washed the apostles' feet. John 13:15, it says, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Jesus had just gotten up from washing the apostles' feet during the Passover meal prior to his death and resurrection, and this was something he knew was coming. This was not a surprise to him, and yet his heart and his focus were on his disciples, washing their feet. His last acts were not born of a man who knew his time was ending. You know, what's your last meal? What's your last request before you die? But his last acts were someone who had the confidence of his eternal destiny. He had the confidence of his eternal destiny. His motivation was never self-preservation, but the complete pouring out of himself for those God gave him. He goes on to say, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So do your actions speak to self-preservation or to a person who knows they have an eternity with God waiting for them? Are your acts those things of somebody who just desires to draw everything to themselves, or a desire to pour out, first of all, to your wife and to your children? his pride, Xerxes' pride, excuse me, put him in a difficult position to back away from his actions. He was totally in self-preservation mode. He had to prove himself to 127 princes that he was still in control. Oh, no, you didn't do that. Instead, as a servant leader, he could have recognized his very foolish, very drunken behavior, apologized to his wife and his princes, assured them that he could indeed be trusted with their lives and with their best interest. I know when to say that I've made a mistake, and that was stupid. Philippians 2, 3 through 7 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind," and this is for everybody, not just the men, "but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." This applies in the home, in our churches, in our work. If you want to lead, serve with the understanding of the needs of the person you're serving. If you don't want to lead, serve anyway. Just like Jesus. You don't want to do anything out of self-interest, but you want to esteem everybody else better than yourself. That goes for husbands of their wives. That goes for wives of their husbands. I can tell you, Denise and I have often said that we had one wedding but two marriages, because we spent the first 8 years very much in love with each other. But I was a Xerxes type. And we didn't know the Lord. And it was just, looking back on it, it was like, how did we survive? We almost didn't. Divorce was discussed more than once. How did we survive those 8 years? And I remember when we came to know the Lord, I remember not knowing, fully understanding the agape love that I've come to know and understand biblically, but it was real. And because I had been born again, because I had received that unconditional love from my Savior, because I had been filled with His Spirit, I looked at my wife one day. She hadn't changed. She had gotten saved, and it wasn't like there was this dramatic personality change. But I looked at my wife one day and went, "Oh my gosh, what have I been missing by not seeing you for the beautiful individual you are? Not just my wife, not just my plaything, not just my maid." And if any of you know Denise, you know that she'll do anything for anybody. She'll just serve and serve and serve and serve. And if you're a jerk like me, you take advantage of those things. But when we came to know the Lord, it was completely different. Now I had to learn how to lead. But first I had to learn how to serve. The third thing, choose your counselors wisely. So who does Xerxes go to? The 127 people and his counselors that are with him for most of the time, and saying, "What do we need to do here? We need to kick her teeth in, man. Look what she did to you. I mean, come on, look what she did to you. She completely disrespected you. Turn around." So Xerxes spoke to those who would bolster his position, not give him good counsel. Well, King, with all due respect, sir, you need to apologize. That was a stupid thing to do. Now, the counsel given was absolutely correct for the desired outcome. Because what they wanted was to make sure that this disrespect was not allowed to stand. That would have been disastrous for the king. That would have set precedents for a disregard for authority in their homes and in their provinces. And these guys were going, oh man, if this ever gets out, our wives are going to crawl all over us. And oh my gosh, Vashti's in there with them, and they're going, you go, girl, you go, girl. This can't happen. Cannot happen. She has to be punished. It was worldly counsel to fix a worldly problem. So speak to those who will tell you the truth. Be careful that whomever you seek counsel from has biblical understanding, not worldly understanding. Because they may give you the right answer. A worldly problem, a worldly solution to a worldly problem. But we have better counsel. We have the great counselor. We have the Holy Spirit. But what that requires is for us to shut up long enough and to swallow our pride to say, Lord, first of all, am I in error? If I am in error, how do I correct this? And the first thing that he's going to say is, kill your pride. Kill your pride. And we can go from there. Because that's the thing that's going to get us more often than not, is how do I swallow that in order to go say, I have done you wrong, please forgive me, especially when it comes to our spouses, especially when it comes to our children. That is not, and I cannot emphasize that enough, that is not a surrender of leadership. That is an enforcement of leadership. I firmly believe that had Jesus had anything to apologize for, he was of a character that he would have. He didn't have to, we know that, because he was sinless. But he was of the character that he had no pride. And he would have, and he set that example for us to have no pride in these things. So I hope that that's a benefit to you. I want to emphasize that as we go through Esther, you know, I hope to pull out some of these character studies, if you will. But the most important thing to understand about the book of Esther is God's sovereignty and God's providence, and that he continues to move things along. And as he continues to move things along, how much more should we be about the kingdom work? How much more should we be about making sure that our own lives are pleasing to God? And the best place to start with that is in the home. So, Lord, we just thank you so much that you've given us your word. God, that you've given us your spirit. We thank you so much that you're so gracious with us. And there's so much that we need to remember and to know. Lord, so much that we need to be forgiven for if we have mistreated family members, Lord, if we've mistreated our spouses or our children. Lord, if we've mistreated those in our church families. Lord, if in any way we have allowed our pride, our self-interest to get in the way, I just ask that you would reveal that we might be able to come to you with just a passionate desire to love you and to love those around us in a way that is pleasing to you. You're gracious, God. You're faithful. We love you so much. We wait for your return. In Jesus' name. Please stand as we continue. It is our custom here, as the Lord commanded Aaron, to bless the children of Israel, I convey that blessing to you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And inasmuch as you've received that relationship with his son Jesus, he has indeed put his name upon you, and he will bless you.